I invite you to turn in Scripture to the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Stephen has just been martyred. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. We then have the incident where Simon the sorcerer professes faith, but that in fact is shown up to be a false profession. We continue reading at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go towards the south, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Amen. We thank God for this reading of his own infallible word. Lord willing, I'll be with you again next Sabbath evening, and then again morning and evening for a day in August. So I'd like to do a mini series on evangelism. And it's partly because At Synod, I was appointed as the convener of the home section of the Mission Committee, which previously was called the Board of Evangelism and Church Extension. So it has to do with evangelism in the home church. And I've been taking a fresh look at the Book of Acts and what we find there. And so that's our topic tonight. We're looking at Philip the evangelist. When people talk about evangelism, how do you respond? How do you feel? Many people find it hard. They say, I don't know what to say. I prefer to leave it to others. And regardless of what I say or do, people aren't going to change anyway. So perhaps we have a guilty conscience, or perhaps it's indifference. I couldn't care less. Well, let's look at Philip for our encouragement this evening. We meet him for the first time in Acts chapter 6. He was appointed as a deacon. But he was much more than that. He was an outstanding preacher and evangelist. Notice the context here in chapter 8. It's a time of bitter persecution. Saul of Tarsus is convinced that these Christians are evil, that they're wrongdoers. They're out of step with God. He is in step with God. And he is determined to put them down. More than that, he's determined to put them out of existence. So it's a bitter persecution. It's an attempt to destroy the church. Verse 8, at that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. Verse 3, Saul made havoc of the church, throwing people in prison. And he was going to Damascus to find more to put in prison, as we know in chapter 9. The Christians who lived in Jerusalem, they had to flee for their own safety. They went perhaps to live with a cousin and living in the country or wherever they could find safety. But wherever they went, instead of keeping quiet, they talked about their Savior wherever they went, and the gospel spread. Remember how Jesus in Acts 1 verse 8, he said to his disciples before he ascended into heaven, you are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the utmost parts of the earth. Well, the church had been very slow to implement that program. They were witnesses where they lived, but they weren't going out to Judea and Samaria. But God had his way of organizing things, and it was through this persecution the Christians were forced to flee, and the gospel spread. Tertullian, one of the church fathers, said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that has been repeated many times down history. It is as Christians suffer and are willing to shed their blood in the cause of Christ that others see and others pay heed. And they too are drawn to the Savior. It was true of the Scottish Covenanters, as Patrick Hamilton was burned at the stake. It was true in China after the Second World War. Foreign missionaries were forced to leave. And we would have said the church in China is very small and weak. But look at what God has done. Even without foreign missionaries, the church has grown. So we come to verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now, Samaria, we know that the Jews and the Samaritans didn't like each other, to put it mildly. A good Samaritan is a contradiction in terms. There's no such thing in many people's view. The Samaritans came about, you remember how after King Solomon the nation was divided in two. There was Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians in the year 722 BC. And the Assyrians deported half the population and forced them to live everywhere around their empire. And they replaced them with foreigners who came. And they intermarried with those who remained. And that's the start of the Samaritans. So Samaria was an area, but it was also the name of the city, their capital. And Samaria was outside the covenant people of God. So Philip, in going to Samaria, he crossed not only geographical boundaries, but he crossed a vast religious divide. He crossed a racial divide. And his preaching met with great success. Verse 8, there was great joy in that city. Many, verse 6, multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. People were converted. Their lives were changed. There was great joy in the city. But then God asked Philip to do something we might consider strange. He asked Philip to leave this place of success to go into the desert. Go towards the south. And as far as we know here in Acts, God didn't tell him where he was to go exactly or what he was going to do. Like Abraham, he obeyed, not knowing all the details. So the question then before us tonight is, what can we learn from Philip? There are some things that are unique to him, things that probably won't happen to you or to me, but there are other things that are true generally and that apply to all of us. So, the first thing about Philip we notice is that he was in tune with God. Philip was in tune with God. When God speaks, Philip listens and he obeys. He could have argued with God. He said, look, Lord, I'm doing a good job here in Samaria where I'm preaching. I see people converted. I see the church growing. Why can't I just stay here? But he doesn't argue. And without knowing all the details of what lies ahead, he obeys and he goes towards the south. And the question, therefore, for us is, are we always as quick to obey when God calls us to do something? We may be happy where we are. We may be seeing success. We have a sense of satisfaction in what we're doing. But God asks us to do something different. Are we willing to obey? Philip is in tune with God. And you might ask, how did that come about? Well, let's turn back a few pages. The first time we meet him is in Acts chapter 6. The church had a problem. There were certain people being overlooked as far as the distribution of food and other things were concerned, and the apostles hadn't time, so they asked the church to appoint deacons. And verse 3, you are to look for men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and wisdom. Men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And Philip was one of the seven chosen for this task. But then, you might ask, what does it mean to be full of the Holy Spirit? It is simply a matter of living in the Scriptures, of reading the Word daily, of meditating upon it, memorizing it. There was an old Scottish pastor, when he was visiting a family, before leaving them, he would give them a verse of the Scripture and say to them, take that like a sweetie under your tongue and suck all the goodness out of it. Take the verse and turn it over in your mind and look at it from every angle and draw out every ounce of flavor from it. It is as we live in the Scriptures that we begin to think God's thoughts after him. As we focus on Jesus, we become more like him day by day. And that is God's purpose for us. Romans 8, it is so that we can be conformed to the image of his Son. And so when a crisis arises, the way we respond is the way Jesus would respond. So Philip is in tune with God. To what degree then are you and I in tune with God? To what degree are we full of the Spirit? Everything else we read about Philip flows from this fact. And so for us, as we think about evangelism and speaking to others, we want to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading. When should I speak? What should I say? And we are, all through this, we are dependent on the Holy Spirit for his blessing. So, first of all then, Philip is in tune with God. The second thing we see here is, Philip is polite. Philip is polite. This Ethiopian man is an unlikely candidate. Ethiopia was a long way away, 500 miles at least. And this was a black man coming to Jerusalem. There were tens of thousands of Jews who needed to hear about Christ. Tens of thousands in Judea, in Samaria. But God set his favor on this individual. And as Philip comes to him, he doesn't lambast. He doesn't shout and yell, you pagans, you're lost, you're hopeless. He is polite. He enters into conversation with him. He's not pushy. He waits to be invited. And so we need to be sensitive. Sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading, but sensitive to those in front of us. Is this person too busy? Is this not the right moment to speak to him? Philip doesn't shout, and we do not communicate the grace of God by standing at a distance and hollering. It is as we come close and sit down and enter into conversation that we can communicate the grace of God. We show respect for the person. We treat them with dignity. Philip is polite. Next, Philip asks a question. He asks a question. The man had been to Jerusalem and he had bought a souvenir. It was the Greek version of the Old Testament. And on his way home, he is sitting in his chariot reading it aloud. Do you understand what you are reading. It was a simple question that opened up a whole discussion. Now, this is an obvious point, but it's a point that needs to be made. He asks a question. Have you ever noticed in the Gospels how frequently Jesus asks a question? When the Pharisees come to him with a trick question, should we pay taxes to the government? It was a trick question. Whichever way Jesus answered, he would be in trouble. If he said, yes, you should pay your taxes, they would say to the people, look, he doesn't care about you. And if he said, no, you shouldn't pay your taxes, they would say to the Romans, look, he's a traitor. But Jesus, what does he do? He asks for a coin, and then he asks a question. Whose image is on this coin? He puts the focus back on the people who are coming to him. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. So, by asking a question, it helps us to see where this person is coming from. Is he sincere or not? And what is his understanding? Is it a sincere question, or is the person trying to create trouble? And so we can reply, why do you ask that? Or we can ask, well, what do you mean by the words that you used? There was a man giving a talk at a Christian Union meeting in a university, and after the talk there was a period of questions and answers. And somebody stood up and said, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Now, if you or I had been asked that question, we would have said, yes, of course I do. But the speaker didn't. He said, what do you mean by the sovereignty of God? And the young man asking the question said, well, it means we are all puppets and God is pulling the strings and we have no responsibility in the matter and we can't change anything. And the speaker said, I don't believe in that. But he then went on to explain what he did believe about the sovereignty of God. But by asking the question, what do you mean by that? He saw where the questioner was coming from, what his understanding was. And so often, as we speak to people, just because they use the same word as we would use doesn't mean they mean the same thing. You talk about sin. What is sin? You know the program on TV, Family Fortunes? It's not a program I watch very often, but I happened to see this one day. The question was, they ask 100 people beforehand different questions, and then the contestants have to guess what the most common answer is. They asked 100 people, how many sins do you commit in a year? Right? Your answer? No, I don't want to know. What was the most common answer? How many sins do you commit in a year? The most common answer of those 100 people who were asked was 5. That kind of indicates that people's idea of sin is not exactly what the Bible says. So just because somebody uses the same word as we use doesn't mean they mean the same thing, okay? But by asking a question, what do you mean by that? It opens up their understanding. It shows us where they are at in their search for God. What are their preoccupations? What are their worries? It's by asking questions that we find out. Very often, I think, as Christians, we spend too much time answering questions that no one else is asking. We have our topic, and this is what we want to talk about. But that's not what preoccupies others. And it is by asking questions that we find out what does preoccupy them. So, Philip asks a question. Next, Philip centers his message on Christ. He centers his message on Christ. He could have talked about politics. Here was an important politician from a foreign land. He could have talked about economics. This was the Chancellor of the Exchequer from Ethiopia. But instead, he speaks about the most important thing, how we can find peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look here at verse 32. The place in the scriptures which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. The reference is from Isaiah 53. Verse 34. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. It was Jesus was central in all of this. God, long ago, had given this promise that he would send someone to put things right. And all through the Old Testament, people were looking forward. When will it be? Who will it be? And now Philip is able to say, God has kept his promise, and it is Jesus he was talking about. The Apostle Paul did the same thing in Thessalonica, Acts chapter 17. He comes to the city. First thing he does is to look for the synagogue. He goes in for several weeks, and he makes his case. He argues with them. Here's what the Old Testament said the Messiah would do. Here is Jesus. Here are the promises of God. Here's the fulfillment. The Messiah has come. His name is Jesus. And many believed the gospel and were saved. Now, you might say that Isaiah 53 was an easy passage. It's so obvious it speaks of Jesus. But the same could be true if it was the book of Leviticus, speaking of the animal sacrifices. It's a picture of what the Savior would do. So Philip centers his message on Christ. And so should we. The color of a person's skin is of little concern. Where he stands with Christ is of great concern. Who he votes for in the election is of little concern. Whether or not he's right with God is of concern. What his views on economics are doesn't matter, whether he's left, right, left wing or right wing. But does he know Christ as his Savior? So we need to be able to speak about Jesus. Why is the cross so important? We know why, but can we explain it to others? We need a Savior. We know that. But what can we say to those who are indifferent? Someone who says, well, I'm a good person. I do more good than bad. So we need to think of illustrations. that help so that we can bring the person along to see Jesus. If you're making a 5-egg omelette, you need 5 eggs to start with. Okay, so you're making your omelette. You crack the first egg, put it in the bowl, second egg, third, fourth. Fine, great. And then the 5th egg you crack and you put in the bowl and it stinks. So what do? Just carry on, forget about it, you know. 4 good eggs, 1 bad egg, doesn't matter. Of course not. You throw the whole lot out. So for us to say, I do more good than bad, that doesn't work. It doesn't pass with God. Each one of us needs a Saviour. What's so important about the cross? Well, here's an illustration. You may have heard this before. Here's my life, and here is God. And here's a book with all my sins written in it. I doubt this book wouldn't be big enough, but anyway. So here's my life, and here's all my sins. And the problem is that between me and God are all my sins. And here's Jesus. How many sins does he have? None. But what does he do? By dying on the cross, he takes my sins upon himself. And he bears the wrath of God against my sins as he dies on the cross. And what about us? If you're trusting Jesus, what's left? What's between you and God? Nothing but his love. That's the cross. That's the importance of the cross. So Philip centers his message on Christ. And we want to do the same. That wherever we start, we're aiming to bring the conversation to Christ and what he has done for us. And then one other thing about Philip. Philip encourages commitment to Christ. He encourages commitment to Christ. The Ethiopian believes and he is baptized. Verse 36. They're going along, here is water. Why should I not be baptized? If you believe. So here, baptism is a radical step. It is saying to the world, I belong to Jesus. Here's a man going back to his home country. Who knows what persecution he'll face there. But he is saying, I belong to Jesus. And Philip encourages him in his commitment to Christ. We don't read anything more in the Bible about this man. But Irenaeus, one of the church fathers of the 2nd century, says that he went back home as a missionary. And we know that in the north of Africa there were many Christians in those early centuries. So the man is baptized. Now there are some aspects of his baptism that are unusual. In normal circumstances, baptism should always be in the context of a congregation. That the child of believers or the adult who has come to faith in Christ, he is baptized in the congregation. He is recognized as belonging to God's people. So we must be careful when we read something in the Bible of an isolated event that we don't make a general rule of that isolated event. What happens here is an exception to the rule. because there was no congregation involved. So if you're going for a walk some afternoon along the banks of the Fochan with a friend, and he says to you, "Here is water, why don't you baptize me?" You know what to say. It should be in the context of a congregation. It's not just between you and me. Another thing about these verses, they say nothing about the mode of baptism. They don't say anything about the amount of water that is used. Now, our Baptist friends try to make a point that this passage speaks about immersion, that the eunuch was fully submerged under the water. But that's not what the text says. First of all, if talk about going down into the river. Well, if you're walking alongside the Fochan, generally the water's below you. And if you're going to even get your feet wet, you go down to the water. And when it talks about them verse 38, both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. Now, if that means immersion for the Ethiopian, it also means immersion for Philip, because both of them are doing exactly the same thing. It's quite conceivable that they both walk down, they're in the water up to their ankles, and Philip sprinkles water on him. So our text here says nothing about the mode of baptism. What is important is that Philip encourages this man in his commitment to Christ, and he sends him away with his blessing. So here then is this wonderful way in which God used Philip. Philip is in tune with God. He is polite. He asks a question. He centers his message on Christ, and he encourages commitment to Christ. Now, for ourselves, it begins in the same place. It begins by being in tune with God, by listening to him, following his leading. And all through, we are depending on the Holy Spirit to bless our witness. And so, for example, we should be praying for people who are not believers. And I would encourage you to make a list of just a few people, 5 or 6 people. Pray for one of them every day. People who are not yet believers. Your hairdresser. Your childminder. Your neighbor. And as you pray for them, you ask the question, where are they spiritually? What do they understand about the God of Scripture? What do they understand about the gospel? Because every single person, if you think of a line, here is the point of conversion where the person comes to trust in Christ. And here is the beginning at zero. A child who is born understands nothing until he is taught by mom and dad. And that's the wonder of covenant theology, that our children learn about our Savior from their earliest days. But each person who is not yet a believer, they are somewhere along that line. Do they believe in God? If so, are their thoughts about God in line with Scripture? And as we pray for them, we think, well, how can God use me? What can I say to them to help them take one step further along on that path? You see, we don't have to say everything we know about the gospel all in one go, especially if we have an ongoing relationship with them. And even if it is a one-off relationship, God has other people that will meet this person and witness to them. We are simply a link in the chain. A few weeks ago, we were in Aldergrove going over to see Melanie and family. And as we were waiting for our flight, being herded like cattle, as you often are, by these airline companies, I was standing waiting to board, and I wasn't sure if I was in the right place or not. And there was this young fella standing beside me, and I got into conversation with him. Was he going on holiday? No, he was going for a new job. He worked for a company here in Northern Ireland, and they were sending him to the suburbs of Paris. He'd be living in an apartment with others, and so this was a new start for him, and so on. We talked about different things. And then he asked me what I did. And I told him, "So what do you say then?" Well, I asked him, "Are you interested in spiritual things?" I didn't ask him if he went to church or whatever, but he said, "No, my parents go to church, but I don't. Maybe when I'm older." Well, I don't know about you, but for myself, quite frequently, I think afterwards of what I should have said. But that's all right, as long as we remember that and can use it next time. So what I should have said was, "Well, are you married? Or when are you going to get married? Are you going to wait till you're older?" As soon as you find the right person, as soon as you fall into love, head over heels in love, you want to get married straight away. When it's good, you want it. So knowing Christ and knowing salvation is something you want straight away. It's not something to be left until you're older. Well, I didn't say all of that, but I should have. And maybe next time. We do want to look for opportunities every day. And as we're sensitive to God's leading, so God gives us opportunities. I called in at a concrete place looking for, capstones at the top of the wall. Anyway, I was talking to this fellow driving the forklift truck. And we talked about different things. And then again, he asked me what I did. And I told him. He belongs to the chapel. So what do you say then? Well, I asked him, "Do you read your Bible?" And he says, "Well, there's so many editions of the Bible, versions of it. I don't want to get the wrong one." Well, I said, it's better to read any Bible than none. And so we talked a bit. So I have a Bible set aside for him, and I intend to get it to him. The point is, God gives us opportunities every day if we are sensitive to his leading. And if we can ask the right question, like Philip, ask a question rather than tell people. If you tell people what you believe, they say, "That's fine, you believe that, that's grand." But if we can ask a question to get the person thinking, what's wrong with the world? The world's in a mess. What's wrong? There's one author puts it this way, to put a pebble in someone's shoe. A little pebble, not very big, but if it's in your shoe, you know about it. Or you know something's wrong. What can it be? You can't wait to get rid of it. And by asking a question to start somebody thinking, it helps them to see there's something wrong, there's something lacking in my life. There must be a better way than this. So, here is Philip. There's so much about him we can learn. And like him, let's keep Christ in the center. Amen.